Now, brethren, we'll have the privilege of hearing a message from our brother Ken Rawson, who's one I'm sure we all appreciate for his many endeavors in serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren over so many years in the work of foreign work, the Israel work, volume work. It's been truly a blessing to all God's people. Now, Brother Ken is going to serve us on the topic, and I don't know how he's going to do this in 1 hour, reviewing the past century. Reviewing the past century. I'm sure it will be a blessing, Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother George. It's a real joy and privilege to share the Chicago Convention with all of you again and to see your dear faces. Both young and old are very precious to us. Sister Virginia sends her special love, as do Sister Janet and Brother Obie, and the brethren in New Brunswick. Reviewing the past century, no, we are and have been living in prophetic times, momentous times, and on the last day of not only a year, but a whole century, it's fitting to review that century. Going back to the beginning of the 20th century, I'm going to focus on two perspectives. One was the perspective of the majority of the nominal churches, especially the mainline churches. Postmillennialism was the theology of that day. They believed that the church, through the conversion of the world, was established the kingdom of God, and also the social gospel was involved in this. And this kingdom of God would be the millennium that they would bring in through the work of the churches. And then when the millennium was ended, Christ would return, hence postmillennialism. A second view was the Bible student views. Premillennialism. The Lord had returned, and this began the millennium. And the purpose of the Lord's return was to destroy the present order and set up His kingdom that would last 1,000 years. In 1907, or I believe 1909, there was a publication in the churches, the mainline churches. It was a voice piece of mainline churches. It was called the Christian Herald. And they decided to change their name to the Christian Century. Why? The 20th century was going to be the Christian century. The churches were bringing in the kingdom of God and set it up on earth. In 1909, Brother Russell, in reprint 4530, said, quote, "Whether this age ends in October 1940 or a century later, our faith and hopes would be equally clear and logical," unquote. Well, certainly he expected things to wind up shortly after 1914. But he said, even if they lasted a century later, our faith would still be firm and our hopes would be equally clear. And from that time on until 1914, he did, in certain reprint articles, caution the brethren and even speak of periods of time from 20 years, 40 years, 70 years. But this period of time, whether it was going to be short or long, was a period of destruction of the present social order and the setting up of the kingdom. Now, how would we designate the 20th century? I think of it as the century of Christ's presence. The 20th century is a century in which Christ is tearing down the present social order and setting up His kingdom. And although He returned in 1874, much of the tearing down has occupied the 20th century. And by the way, in 1950, the lead article in the magazine, The 20th Century, acknowledged their woeful mistake. After two world wars, the Depression, and the Holocaust, they said this is not the Christian century. Now we know, when we think of the Lord's presence, we think of the Lord's great prophecy that's recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And the Reformers thought and believed that these gospel accounts, the Lord's great prophecy, taught premillennialism. They were signs of Christ's coming that would take place before the millennium. But in the 1750 onward and through the 18th century, the majority concept of traditional Protestant churches switched over to postmillennialism. And the postmillennialists had to disarm the Lord's great prophecy from proving premillennialism. So what did they do? Well, they said, the vast majority of the Lord's great prophecy was fulfilled at the end of the Jewish age. It has nothing to do with the end of the gospel age. The primary or the major portion of it, up to verse 35, was all fulfilled at the end of the Jewish age. And it's interesting that some brethren who do not believe in the presence have turned to this postmillennium viewpoint. Not that they believe postmillennialism, no, they're still premillennialists. But they turn to the postmillennialist viewpoint on our Lord's great prophecy because it eliminates the problem of dealing with the Lord's presence, and it puts everything in some of the greatest signs we would use, such as the time of trouble, the fig tree being Israel, and the restoration of Israel. It puts these aspects, these verses, back at the end of the Jewish age. Now in Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, "What shall be the sign, or when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your parousia in the end of the age?" The sign of your parousia. Now, just about all nominal church scholars agree that parousia means presence. Archaeological digs in the first three centuries, they have come across literally hundreds of documents in which the word parousia means presence. And we're going to have a handout at the end, and it has documentation of the word parousia meaning presence. Okay, we have said that the time of trouble is one of the major signs of Christ's presence. Matthew 24, 21 and 25, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." All right, does this verse apply? Does this great tribulation apply to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Or does it apply at the end of the gospel age? We feel that we get our clue by a very similar phraseology that's used in Daniel 12:1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of his people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Notice the exact thought is not the exact wording. Matthew 24, great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. In Daniel 12:1, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to this time. The only thing that Matthew 24 adds is, "or ever shall be." You will find that time and again, Jesus reached back to the Old Testament for lessons. And this is an example. And all will agree that Daniel 12:1 takes place at the time or during the time of the end. And that qualifies what the great tribulation is of Matthew 24, 21, and 22. You know, Arnold Toynbee was the dean of contemporary historians. And he was so fascinated with this biblical phrase, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, that he took this biblical phrase to describe our era. He said our era was an unprecedented times of trouble. Grushinsky, who was President Carter's security advisor, wrote a book in 1995 entitled Out of Control. And he said that wars for world or regional dominion and attempts to create totalitarian utopias caused the murder of approximately 175 million people. We think of Hitler's Holocaust. Stalin and his slaughtering, politicals murdering, even pales Hitler into insignificance. 175 million people murdered, Grushinsky says, in this century of insanity. And in 1996, New York Times, Robert McNamara, observed over 160 million people were killed in the wars of the 20th century. Now, 2 Peter gives us the purpose of the time of trouble. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that's not in the Greek, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The day of the Lord will come, and the Greek word here is hekel, which literally means will be here or be present. And again, on the handout that will be given out later, there will be documentation how that hekel definitely means not coming, not arrival, but to be here and to be present. So Peter is saying the day of the Lord will be here as a thief in the night, or as a thief unawares. And what will happen during the day of the Lord? The heavens and the earth, the symbolic heavens and the earth, will be dissolved, the present social order. The time of trouble is the first work of our returned Lord during the day of the Lord to destroy the heavens and the earth. We have a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now the added thought that Thessalonians gives us is that the time of trouble is in spasms, birth pangs. It will cover a period of time, and in this period of time, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. Now, there's another interesting comparison with 2 Peter 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3, it says, the day of the Lord so cometh. And the word here in the Greek means to come. It doesn't mean present, it means cometh. So, yes, Paul was saying in Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, unawares, unexpectedly. And our born-again Christian friends agree with us. They say, sure, the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly as a thief. But 2 Peter adds a further thought. The day of the Lord will be here, will be present as a thief. Now, our born-again Christian friends don't believe that the day of the Lord will be here, that our Lord will be here as a thief, unawares, because they say every eye will see him, literally. But no. Peter gives us the added thought. Not only does the Lord come unexpectedly, but he is present as a thief, unawares, doing this great work of destroying the present social order. All right, Zephaniah 1:14 speaks of the great day of the Lord. And it's the day of Jehovah. and the day of Jehovah has its beginning with our Lord's second advent. And in the following verses, after verse 14, it speaks of the day of Jehovah as a day of darkness, a day of clouds, a day of trouble, a day of the trumpet against the fenced cities. And then verse 18 says, silver and gold will not be able to deliver them. And there are other scriptures that speak of the day of the Lord, in which it speaks of the people throwing their silver and their gold into the streets. A financial collapse. A financial collapse. And we're all expecting this. But few realize how close we came to a worldwide financial collapse already. Last year, we know that the economies of Russia, of South America, of Japan, Korea, and other Southeast nations were in very bad straits. All of these economies were in desperate shape. Only the U.S. economy was thriving, and it carried the economies of the world. You know what a hedge fund is? A hedge fund leverages such huge sums that a hedge fund can bankroll the economy of small nations, the whole economy of small nations, or large segments of the economy of larger nations like Russia. And these hedge funds are doing it. Not with real money, but with leverage money. Last spring, quietly, in one day, a bill was introduced into Congress and passed. Well, first of all, one of these hedge funds collapsed, went belly up. And immediately, quietly, a bill was introduced in Congress in one day and passed. To have this hedge fund bailed out by the Federal Reserve System. Never before in the history of the United States has a huge bank or a hedge fund, which is even so much larger than a bank, ever been bailed out by the Federal Reserve. 3 months later, a Wall Street pundit observed that if that hedge fund was not saved, was not bailed out by the Federal Reserve, the world economy would have gone under. All right, the U.S. debt, government and personal. The federal debt in 1980 was $800 million. Today, in 1999, it is over $5.5 trillion. This means that the interest on the government debt alone is by far the single largest expense in our national budget yearly. Just to pay off the interest of this debt. Okay, consumer debt. In our country, the consumer debt, not counting real estate, was $296 billion in 1982. It is now $1.5 trillion. The total owed on credit cards by the American people is about $4 billion. And they pay around $80 billion a year interest on this credit, personal credit debt. Overall, personal bankruptcies, individuals who have gone bankrupt, has climbed from 300,000 in 1980 to 1.4 billion per year in 1997. 1.4 billion people a year declare personal bankruptcy. During the 1980s, our country shifted from being the largest credit nation in the world to the largest debtor nation. Well, when will the economic turndown happen? Nobody except the Lord knows. But many economists say it is inevitable. Yes, the time is coming when they will cash their silver and their gold in the streets. Money will be worthless. All right. What is the reason for the long delay after 1914? Number in volume 4, Brother Russell, through scriptural reasoning, shows why our social order, especially Christendom, was condemned to destruction. Then in another chapter, he proposed remedies, or he outlined proposed remedies that were then being given to salvage our corrupt world. And these proposed remedies were socialism, communism, nationalism, etc. And what happened in the 20th century? The Lord allowed these remedies to be played out so that all mouths that suggested these remedies would be stopped. Christianity Today, January 11th, 1999, under the heading "The Gods That Failed." The 20th century was the age of ideology, of the great isms: communism, socialism, Nazism, liberalism, humanism, scientism. Everywhere, ideologists nursed visions of creating the ideal society by some utopian scheme. Whether by revolution or radical racial purity or scientific technology, these true believers set out to build a modern Tower of Babel. The attitude was captured in the film Titanic, when a passenger glances proudly at the ship and declares, "Even God himself cannot sink it." Other idols have sunk just as surely, the article goes on to say, if not as quickly. Nazism was forever disgraced by the horrors of its concentration camps. The Soviet Union and communists crumbled with the Berlin Wall. Around the globe, formerly socialist nations are eagerly lining up to establish free economies. Liberalism, while still powerful, has lost its luster. This is the most significant fact, it goes on to say, this is the most significant fact at the end of the 20th century. All the major ideology constructions have failed and have been tossed on the ash heap of history, unquote. All mouths that have proposed these remedies have been stopped. And we read of this in Micah 7:16, that is sandwiched in a time of trouble setting. They shall lay their hands, speaking of the kings and the leaders, they shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick dust like the snake. And in Isaiah 52:15, kings will shut their mouths because of him, Christ. The New York Times, in an editorial, December 22, 1999, had an article entitled "The Receding Influence of Empires." And it confirmed by hindsight what Bible students predicted from the beginning of the century onward. I'll quote one paragraph. "Earth's empires have disappeared as anchors of international order. The 20th century has seen three waves of collapsing empires, as the political scientists point out. First came the great dynasties of the Habsburgs and the Romanovs, etc., destroying each other in the calamity of World War I, followed by the demise of the British, French, Dutch, and Japanese empires at the end of World War II, and then the disintegration of the Soviet Communist Empire a decade ago." And then they spell out the threat that is facing the world at this time and will face the world into the 21st century. That is, it's the threat of nationalism. Each little ethnic group demanding nationhood will raise hopes, they say, which can never be realized, and it will cost thousands of lives. And then it goes on to say that the threat of the 20th century is the atomization of the world into even tinier nations. And it speaks of all the bloodshed that will come with it. Now, Bible students, through the scriptures, predicted the demise of these empires, these three sets of empires. First, the heredity empire, the church state ruling dynasty houses of Europe that controlled Europe for centuries, that claimed to rule by divine right of kings. These came to an end in 1914 with World War II, as predicted by Brother Russell in Daniel 2:44. We're familiar with it. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The image was spinted in 1914 on the toes, the 10 toes, clay and iron, the church-state systems. And it says in this prophecy that the stone of the kingdom would break them to pieces, grind them to powder, and the blow them away, blow the powder away on a summer threshing floor. Notice it says a summer threshing floor. Not a winter threshing floor. Not a winter time of trouble. We feel that the emphasis of Daniel 2:44 is on the demise of the church-state systems in Europe pre-1914, and these great hereditary ruling houses came to an end. But Revelation 17:12 speaks of 10 kingdoms, still in Europe, still in the same geographical area, but post-1914. And it speaks of these kingdoms as having received no kingdom as yet. That is, they didn't have a right to rule like the Gentile nations had up to 1914. These are the nations of Europe after 1914. The pre-divine right of kings concept, those pre-1914 nation, the rulers, ended in 1914 with the World War, just as Brother Russell predicted, the smiting of Daniel's image. Well, what did the world think of this Bible student prediction of the destruction of the world powers? The August 30th, 1914 issue of the World Magazine, in a feature article about Bible student predictions, reported that, quote, "The terrific war outbreak in Europe has fulfilled an extraordinary prophecy. For 25 years, Bible students have been proclaiming to the world that the day of wrath prophesied in the Bible would dawn in 1914. All right, secondly, the demise of these imperialistic empires like Great Britain by the end or with the World War II, and then the communist empire. And this demise was predicted in Amos, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19. Brother Julius Bednar spoke of this in the 1950s, predicting the end of communism. Amos 5, 18 and 19. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." And again, the day of the Lord brings us to the time that Christ returns, and the first part of his work as a representative of Jehovah is to tear down the present order. And what is the day of the Lord likened to in Amos 5? Verse 19, "As a man did flee from a lion." Well, we know that a lion was the symbol of Great Britain. And up to World War II, the sun never set on the British Empire. But what happened? Man fled from a lion and he met a bear. The sleeping bear of Russia became a mighty bear under communism. And that bear just almost hugged the human race to death. Communism swept over a third of the globe. And the other two-thirds were greatly affected by it. But then, man leaves the bear and he walks into the house of nationalism. And he puts his hand on the wall for support. and he's bitten by a serpent. And we have seen the plague of nationalism. We have seen it in Yugoslavia. The ethnic cleansing in Bosnia, Croatia, by Serbia, and then in Kosovo. But that was just a replay of ethnic cleansing that had taken place previously, other sides doing the cleansing. But the plague of nationalism has resulted in the slaughter of millions. The same thing is happening in Africa in certain states, in Chechnya, in Russia, and it's happening in India, Indonesia, and it's predicted to happen sometime early in the 21st century in China. And now we're awaiting the serpent's bite. Some of us feel it will be a church-state system set up again. But we see that chronologically and prophetically, we are right on target. What a fabulous time to be living. Now, back to the Lord's great prophecy. Now, Israel, the fig tree. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 33. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. And you notice a marginal reference for it, and the marginal reference says he. And some of the modern translations say he is near even at the door when the fig tree shoots forth, shows life. And they say he is Jesus. His return will take place after the fig tree shows life. But when we compare the Luke's account in Luke 21, it doesn't use the word it. It uses the word kingdom of God. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that not it, but the kingdom of God is near at hand. So the blossoming of the fig tree is not a sign of the nearness of Christ's second advent, but the blossoming of the fig tree is a sign that the kingdom will soon be fully established as the summertime of blessing for the world of mankind. Now we want to read the previous two verses in the Luke 21 account, verses 29 and 30. And he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. Remember that phrase, and all the trees. When they, not when just the fig tree, but when they, the fig tree and all the trees, now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Some say that the fig tree, and this is the concept that the postmillennialists developed, some say that the fig tree is not Israel. If Israel would be represented by the tree, they would say it would be represented by the olive tree, like in Romans 11. The olive tree is not symbolic of natural Israel. The olive tree is symbolic of the Abrahamic promise and the two seeds that come out of the Abrahamic promise. Yes, natural Israel, but also spiritual Israel. The olive tree is not a symbol of natural Israel. Why do we feel that the olive tree is symbolic of natural Israel? Matthew 21, that you're well acquainted with, Jesus came up to the fig tree, didn't have fruit, he cursed it. And shortly after that, he declared to the nation of Israel, your house is left unto you desolate. In Jeremiah 24, the 10-tribe nation of Israel and the 2-tribe nation of Judah is represented by 2 baskets of figs. But we feel that the strongest point is in Luke 21, 29. And all the trees. No, there is just a burst of life. The nations from the end of World War II onward. Since the formation of the United Nations in 1947, there have been over 125 new nations. These trees have just been springing up to life. And of course, Israel is the most prominent of them all. Israel is one of the most dynamic signs of Christ's presence. Why? Because so many prophecies concerning Israel have been fulfilled. Ezekiel 20, verses 32 and 33. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye shall say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And then it speaks of their being gathered into the wilderness of the people and then passed under the rod into the covenant in the land of Israel. But we want to focus in on this word, I will rule over you. In most modern translations, it's translated, I will be king over you, or I will reign over you. And there are two Hebrew words for reign. One means to reign, literally, to rule or reign. The other means to ascend to the throne and begin one's reign. It's used whenever a new king came on the scene in Israel. It denotes the beginning of one's reign. So we feel that here the Lord is telling us that one of the first works of our returned Lord as king will be reigning over the nation of Israel and regathering the Jews, which began in 1878. Now we're just going to review very rapidly without reading them a few of the many prophecies about Israel that had been fulfilled that just make Israel such a wonderful sign of Christ's presence. Jeremiah 32:34. There's a prophecy that the Jews would have to buy the land when they returned. And the Muslim landowners sold the most worthless land, the rockiest land and the malaria-infested land to the Jews. And these Jews, these Zionists, were just so desirous, so happy to even get the most worthless land. And they performed miracles. And the land blossomed as a rose. And this land reclamation is brought to our attention in Amos, the 9th chapter, verse 14, and many other verses. Zephaniah 8, verses 11 and 12. We'll just read Amos 9, 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. I'll tell you a little story. You know, Amos, the prophet, was from Tekoa. On our second comfort trip mission to Israel, a dear friend of mine who I've known for 10 years, who became one of Netanyahu's advisors when Netanyahu became Prime Minister, Bobby Brown, spoke to our group at the Knesset reception. And he ended his talk by giving a personal experience. He says, you know, I was the founding mayor of the modern city of Tekoa, where Amos lived. And he said, we decided our main industry would be agriculture. So we took soil samples and we sent them to the Ministry of Agriculture. And we anxiously awaited their advice, and we got the letter and opened it up. And it said, the only crop that can grow in that soil are grapevines. And then he read Amos 9:14. And he sat down without any commentary. They shall plant vineyards. And by the way, on that trip, we planted vineyards on the mountainsides of Samaria. Joel 2:20-23. It showed that during the period of punishment that the early rains would only fall moderately and the latter rains would cease. And then, with the return of favor, the early rains would increase in their precipitation and the latter rains would begin to fall again. And when Brother Russell learned of this in 1983, he was just thrilled. And he wrote about this very extensively in some of his public messages. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. It shows in verse 2 that Israel would be, or rather Jerusalem would be, a cup of trembling to the nations round about. Well, who are the nations round about? The Arabs. And then it says in verse 3 that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to all peoples. Or rather, Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to... Boy, I'm getting this all wrong. Let me start over again. Third time and you're out. Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to all peoples, even though all the peoples of the earth be gathered against it. And then in verses 5 and 6, it speaks of a war with the people round about, the Arabs, in which Israel would acquire the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31, verses 4 through 6. Again, I will build thee, speaking of Israel, and thou shalt be built. Verse 5. Thou shalt yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. I want to tell a little story about our first comfort mission in Israel. Our two busloads of comforters went to the top of the Mount of Blessing, where Moses had the blessings that would come from the Law Covenant read. And there is an Orthodox village up there. It was in Samaria, the West Bank. And a young Orthodox American with a baby in one arm, a knee-high toddler hugging his leg, he spoke to our group. And this was the time that the West Bank was being challenged as it should be given back to the Arabs. And the secular Israelis were saying that, why should we have this trouble with the West Bank? Let's get rid of it. And he said, nobody can tell us where to live. God told us to come here. This is God's country. Samaria and Judea are the heartland of Israel. And he says, we have a mission. It is the biblical Zionists who are the watchmen. He says, we have a mission. We have a mission to the Israelis in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is always symbolic of these extreme secular Israelis. And he says, our mission to them is to tell them about the Lord. Tell them about the Jewish nation and the special promises that God has given to them so that we can go together and worship at Zion. And that's just what this verse says. These watchmen will say, Arise ye to the secular Jews. Let us go together to Zion and worship the Lord our God. Many brethren, many of my associates, believe that the land giveaway that we're seeing today in the peace process is because of the secular leaders who have no faith. Well, that's true to a large extent. But I equally blame the Orthodox, the biblical Zionists. They failed in their outreach to the secular Jews. They never attempted a real outreach to the secular Jews to try to develop their faith as they are admonished to in these verses. All they did was argue about the land. And I told them time and again, and I love them very dearly, the leaders of the biblical Zionists. I said, forget the land issue. Develop their faith in their scriptures. Develop their faith in their promises of God. And the land issue will take care of itself, because then they will become biblical Zionists. They failed in their mission of outreach, and they are paying the penalty. Hopefully, next time around, they'll do better. Yes, in the peace process, we feel land will be given up. But there will be a future war in which not only this land, but more land will be acquired. The Golan crisis is an issue right now. Barak is prepared to give up the Golan and come all the way down the slopes to within meters of the Sea of Galilee if he can get certain security agreements from Assad. It's unknown whether he'll get these security agreements. But at this point, 60% of the Israelis, even the seculars included in that 60%, are against giving up the Golan. But the government has control of television, of the radio. The newspapers are all extreme left-wing. And the government is putting on such a propaganda campaign that when the referendum comes, it is quite likely, and I hope I'm wrong, I'm wrong in this, but it is quite likely that in the referendum, the majority will vote for giving up the Golan. But another aspect, the Russian Jews. Barak expects 2 million Russian Jews in Israel. Close to 1 million have already immigrated. Professor Brandover who's a dear friend of mine, and some of you know him, I've met him. I wish I had time to talk about him. As a man of God and a man of faith, he stands head and shoulders above all the biblical Zionists. He was a world-renowned scientist. And in his talk to our group in Israel, he told us about his 14-year journey in finding God. He was an atheist, raised an atheist as a communist. And through science, through logic, through mathematics, through philosophy, he proved to himself that there was a God. And then he owned his Jewish roots. He has the largest organization operating in Russia on behalf of the Russian Jews. And they took a poll recently, which just discards the figures of population in Russia. In their polls that they found there are 3 to 5 million Jews in the former Soviet Union, including Russia, Jews according to the Orthodox definition of being a Jew. We had a meeting on, Brother Jerry and I, we stopped in Moscow on our way to back from Siberia. And we had a meeting with the two chief rabbis of Russia, and they are anxious to use our Russian video in developing the roots of the Russian Jews. I wanted to read some scriptures. I don't know why in Chicago the chairman always comes up so far ahead of time. In New Brunswick, come up 5 minutes ahead of time, George, not 7 minutes. I wanted to read some scriptures on a future war that will take place. I will just give references. Micah 7:11, especially in the newer translations, it speaks of this being the day of Israel's boundaries expanding. The peace process is contracting their boundaries. Micah 7:14 speaks of Israel. It's a time of trouble setting, and before the time of trouble is over, Israel is in the Golan, which is Bashan, in Gilead, which is part of the East Bank, and dwelling solitary in the woods of Carmel. And you know, in the woods of Carmel, if you've been there, there are a lot of Arab villages. But there's going to come a time, even before the time of trouble is over, when they will be dwelling solitary or alone in these areas. Isaiah 11:14 shows that Israel will get back to Gaza Strip from the Palestinians. And there will be a war with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. The east side of the Jordan, the nation of Jordan, in which Israel will win this war. And we have this again predicted in Zephaniah 2, verses 4 through 7. Israel will conquer Gaza. And then in verses 8 and 9, Israel will conquer Moab and Ammon. The nation of Jordan. As we enter the 21st century, you've heard a lot about Y2K compliance. the bigger question to us is, are we spiritually compliant as we enter the 21st century? You know, most of us in the 21st century, and we hope early in the 21st century, are going to take a fantastic space journey. Some of us, it will be at a fantastic speed. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Not our human bodies in this journey, but as new creatures into the presence of God. Have you ever thought, I hope you do, about appearing in His likeness, as it speaks in Psalm 17:15? We shall be satisfied when we appear in His likeness. Oh, I'm sure we'll be satisfied. We'll be overwhelmed. But will we be comfortable? Will we be comfortable in God's presence? Will we be comfortable in His character, with His character? What a beautiful character. What a holy God. What an awesome God. He is a God of justice. You'd be comfortable with Him and His justice? How just have you been lately? He is a long-suffering God. How long-suffering have you been with your family, your neighbors, your fellow workers, your brethren? Will you be comfortable with this God? He is a God of mercy and compassion. How compassionate are we with others? Will we be comfortable? Well, how do we know? How do we know we will enjoy the presence of such an awesome God? Do you enjoy prayer? What is prayer to you? Is it just asking God for things, saying amen? How much time do you spend in prayer? Talking with God. How much there to talk about? Have you ever counted your many blessings and named them one by one in prayer and thanked God for every one of them? Have you told God all the reasons why you love Him? Have you told Him all the reasons you love His Son? Do you enjoy talking? When you study the truth, is it just an intellectual experience? Or do you meditate? Meditate on each of the beautiful doctrines of truth and grasp the beautiful quality of God that is revealed in each doctrine. For example, the time of trouble. Oh, we're so thrilled with the book of Revelation. The bottom line is the time of trouble teaches us. It's a classic lesson on the justice of God. Brethren, if we spend much time with God in prayer, we meditate upon His character, we will love Him so much that we'll want to be like Him. And we will be transformed into His image. And we will feel very comfortable in His presence. God bless you all to that end.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those lessons of reflection upon the stately steppings of our Lord throughout this past century and what will shortly come to pass if faithful. And we'll close with Brother Ken asking the Lord's blessing on the service and the mealtime to follow.
Loving Father, we humbly bow in your presence. We're so thankful for your presence that has been with us this day. We're so thankful for the gift of Jesus and our continual standing, which is only in his name, through his merit, that we might continually have a standing with you. We thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for your prophetic truth that has given us a sense of direction. We thank you for the dynamic times that we have lived thus far in serving you. And we look ahead with expectancy to continue to serve you with joy until you say, it is enough. And we long for the time that we might await in your likeness and in your presence. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.